Well, our responsibility is to cover the book of 1 Timothy this morning and this afternoon, and I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. We'd like to read a few verses there to get us started. And also, once you have found the book of 1 Timothy, if you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll come back to Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28 in just a moment. But let's read. I'll read a few verses to get us started in 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And if I could, just at the very beginning of our time together, ask you that from time to time, if you see a key word appearing and reappearing in the text, you might want to underline it or in some way mark it. One of the key words that we're going to find in the book of 1 Timothy is the word commandment or charge. And you'll find that in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. And at the very beginning of this epistle, the apostle is establishing the authority for the writing of this epistle, which is the commandment of God. This is a very serious, a very sober, a very solemn letter that the apostle is writing to Timothy. This is by the commandment of God our Savior. And we'll find throughout the book that there are charges. I charge thee. I command thee. This thing I command thee, over and over again in the book. Paul is writing to Timothy. We understand that to mean that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is laying upon Paul's heart the content of this book, and it is to be delivered primarily to Timothy, but secondarily to the assembly. It was not simply a personal letter. There were issues taking place in the assembly that the assembly would need to know about. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let me read again verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, there again is the word charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And now verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you will look, please, to the 18th verse. This charge, there again is the theme of a charge, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if you'll look, please, at the last chapter and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And if we could again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our wonderful Savior. We thank thee for what he means to thee and what he means to us. And as we study thy word, we pray that our hearts might be warmed and refreshed and drawn in a deeper way to a close, abiding walk with the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that in these sessions that we have together, that there would be life-changing and life-challenging ministry of the Holy Spirit to each of us. We want our Father to be good workmen. We want to handle thy word accurately and honestly. And those who teach and those who listen, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. For we ask in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you look back, please, to Acts chapter 20. Very familiar passage there, but we need to read it again to understand the charge that's been given to Timothy. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And here's the warning. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's the danger from the outside. Now verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's the danger from the inside. From outside, grievous wolves. From the inside, men of your own selves. And the reason I am directing our attention back to Acts chapter 20 is to get what I hope will be a proper understanding of the context that Paul is writing to Timothy in. Timothy had been charged by the apostle to stay at Ephesus. And I don't know how much ground Steve covered with you last month on the background of Ephesus. Steve, did you? Okay. If we were to ask ourselves this morning, what do we know about Ephesus in Timothy's day? I think it's sufficient to say that Ephesus was a very difficult city to carry on a Christian life in. And let me enlarge on that for a moment. The temple built there and staffed by 1,000 temple prostitutes was very influential in the city. It was a cosmopolitan city. Thoughts and philosophies and ideas were free-flowing. And after the apostle sent Timothy there, it appears to us that Timothy may have come across some very difficult issues in the assembly. One would have been, as a younger man, perhaps he lacked the authority that he would wish that an older man would command. And thus Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and spirit, faith, conduct, and the like. Another would have been the free-flowing thoughts from the outside. There were idea factories all around. These people loved nothing more than to hear or to speak some new thing. And in this context, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, teach no other doctrine. In our day and age, and let me just say this parenthetically, in our day and age, if you walk into the Christian bookstores, you're going to find volumes of books now on how to grow a church. The church growth experts have done surveys and have traveled all over the world to examine the 10 fastest growing churches or the 10 most successful Sunday schools. And their view is, in the evolution of the church, in the evolution of the assembly, they're looking forward to some new idea that will work in the culture in which we're living. And to hear them speak, and I can't quote them verbatim, let me give you just the idea of it. Their idea is, we're facing a new generation of people. We're facing baby boomers and their children that come from a different mindset than those in the Bible times. And so we've got to come up with new ideas and new approaches to reach men and women in the year 2001. But as I understand the Scripture, it is not coming up with some new idea that was born in the brain or the heart of a man. It is constantly the challenge of the man of God and the woman of God to go back to the revealed truth of Scripture. We would be called primitivists, which means we believe that what happened in the early church as the revealed Word of God, what happened in the early days is the pattern for all the church age. And so we would be called primitivists. Now, the new thought is the evolution of the church. We can't stick by what they did 2,000 years ago, because those days are gone. Beloved, I believe one of the reasons Paul wrote to Timothy was to charge him, not just to encourage or to suggest, but it's a military term. He said to Timothy, I charge you that you teach no other doctrine. Here's the text then. What Paul taught, he gave to Timothy. And now he's saying to Timothy, what I have given you, you pass along to faithful men. We don't need to search for a new message. The message has already been given. And that's all important. I'd like to just stop and give you a little bit of a background of my own testimony, if I may. I did not come from an assembly background. I have longed for parents who were raised in the assembly, and I've longed for grandparents who were raised in the assembly. And let me say this morning, if you have moms and dads or grandmas and granddads who have been in the assembly and know the assembly truths and have known them, be thankful, because they have plowed a lot of ground that if you will listen to them, you won't have to plow yourself. I came from a denominational background, and in our day, the only things that were important on Sunday were these. Pay, stay, and pray. In other words, pay your tithe, stay for church, and you may get called on to pray. That's the sum and total of the Christian life in the groups that I was raised in. And so the first time I was introduced to an assembly, which, by the way, I had no idea that an assembly even existed until I was 19 years old. I was introduced to a little assembly in in Georgia. And at the time, I was a member of a 6,000 member church in Atlanta. And to be honest with you, I watched how the men in the assembly worshiped, how they lived, how they treated their wives, how they treated their children. And it was something new to me. It was something that I had never seen before. And so I went to the pastor of this 6,000 member church, and I had a actually I had to go into his office and make a an appointment with him. I said, brother, preacher, so-and-so, can I come see you? And he said, well, it'll be Tuesday week, I think it was. And so Tuesday week came, and I said, I've got some questions. There is a little assembly with about 40 or 50 people in it. And he said, what's an assembly? I said, well, it's a church. He said, oh, church. Okay, right, church. And he said, what are your questions? And I said, can you establish for me from the scripture your role as the single pastor of this church? And he said, well, I've never been asked that question before. And I said, well, do you believe in a plurality of elders? He said, I've never been asked that question before. And I said, well, what about the woman's role in the assembly or the church? He said, well, she's just like anybody else. Teach, preach, pray, give. And at the end of our time, he said to me, he said, you know, I've got a question for you now. He said, how many people in this church you're talking about? And I said, well, there are about 50. He said, do you know how many are in our church? And I said, about 6,000. He said, now you judge who has to be right. 6,000 people or 50? And I'm so thankful that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, gave me my answer that day. Because I had just been taught the week before that regardless of numbers, regardless of the current prevailing opinions of the day, God's Word must be obeyed. And I said to him, you know, there's a parable, not a parable, it's actually a story in 1 Kings 13 where an older prophet gave a younger prophet some bad information. And I didn't have any better sense in those days than to tell him that he was the older prophet and I was the younger one. And I was afraid of meeting a lion in the street somewhere. And I told him that I would not be back. I would have done it differently now. I think I would have been a little more gracious, or at least tried to have been. But when we consider in today's context the problems that the church, if you will, is facing, let me suggest a few. Do you know how prevalent, how prevailing the charismatic movement is in the church today? Some have suggested that 50% of the churches in America have been changed or touched by the charismatic movement. Now, that's not simply speaking in tongues, and it's not simply a different understanding of the miraculous gifts. At the heart and center of the charismatic movement, there is a disbelief in the authority of the revealed scripture. Because in the charismatic movement, they believe in a continuing revelation, which means that a man standing by can be spoken to by the Holy Spirit and can speak or give a revelation, and that revelation could actually be typed up and placed in your Bible and considered a part of the original scripture. It is not a minor point of difference. It's not simply another view of Christianity. Beloved, it is an attack at the authority of God's Word. It's a very serious error. I don't know how your area is influenced by the prosperity doctrine. In our area, they have taken over the airwaves and the television spots. Hundreds of thousands of people are buying into the view that if you become a child of God, at that very moment, you have the authority to name and claim any miracle that you need at any time in your life. Let me enlarge on that just a moment. They also believe that it's always God's will for you to be healthy, and it's always God's will for you to be wealthy. And I believe at the heart of it, they have a misunderstanding of the difference between the church and Israel. And they have accrued to the church promises God made to Israel. But this is not a minor difference. The misunderstanding of the teachers of the prosperity doctrine had led them to promise God's people too much. It's too much too soon. As if to say, if you become a Christian, all of your problems are solved. But the Bible simply does not present that in the New Testament. In fact, all of our problems are not going to be solved until we get to glory. That's why we're looking forward to it, or for at least one reason. I was talking to one fellow. He said, yes, I believe that any child of God at any time in his life, if he's sick, can pray, and if he has enough faith, he can believe God for a healing miracle. And I said, well, then does that mean that the child of God should always be healthy? He said, just as healthy as a newborn babe. And I said, well, how long should that last in the believer's life? He said, as long as he's alive. And then I thought, well, every one of us then should die perfectly healthy. And that is the natural conclusion. You must die healthy in order to be in the will of God. And so there are so many contemporary issues facing the church, if you will. Much like Timothy's day, this is not an irrelevant book. This is a relevant book. Now, in the areas of need in the assembly, what about the question of plurality of elders or leadership in the assembly? In our area, the ordination of women to the Christian ministry is a thing that has become normalized. It is no longer considered out of the realm of conservative Christianity for women to be ordained into the ministry. What about the plurality of elders in the local church? Is that simply an opinion? As one of my colleagues in Bible school said, God really doesn't care about the government of the church. He has no plan for the government of the church. It's wide open. As long as you stay within the parameters of godly living, you can organize the church however you like. Is that true? What about the issue of standards and qualifications for leadership in the assembly? These are vital issues. And so, to be honest with you, as I have studied the book again in preparation for my day with you, my own heart has been thoroughly challenged as to the responsibilities that we will find being laid upon us in this wonderful little book. Well, let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And by the way, if you have any questions or comments, please stop me and we'll do our very best to answer your question or take your comment. I'd really appreciate and would enjoy any participation that you may have. The introduction, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. You've probably covered this ground before, but what were the qualifications for a man to be an apostle? Generally, there are three, as I understand the Scripture. An apostle had to have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Secondly, an apostle had to have received a verbal commission from the Lord, or a verbal charge from the Lord. And thirdly, he had to have carried it out. Now, was Timothy an apostle? The answer is no. He was the literally my own son of an apostle, but he was not an apostle. And so there is no apostolic succession. There is no transference of apostolic authority from Paul to Timothy. Now what we have is the apostolic authority given by God invested in the Scripture. So we would say there is no longer apostolic authority. There is the authority of Scripture, which is in every sense binding. So where do we go now when we have questions or when we have issues of polity or government, questions in the Christian life? It is not so much the seeking out of men, even though they are helpful to us. It is not looking to men that we consider to be authoritative figures. The authority now has been invested in God's Word. And so in that sense, Paul has passed off the scene, and even Timothy has passed off the scene. But in this sense, Paul, an apostle, is writing to Timothy, and in the writing, we have now the Word of God. This book, this epistle that we call 1 Timothy, is the charge Paul gave Timothy. He actually wrote it on parchment, but that was the outbreathed Word of God, so that now we take the very message that God gave to Paul and Paul gave to Timothy, and it is just as binding to you and me as it was from Paul to Timothy. In the mind of God, in the writing of Scripture, when the Spirit of God breathed upon these men and they moved as the Spirit of God bore them along, that message is just as real to you and me as it was from Paul to Timothy. So as you pick up this book, it is God speaking to you. One error to be on the watch for: the Bible does not simply contain God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. To say that the Bible contains God's Word means that you may pick it up and from time to time get a word from God. That would be the rhema of Scripture, the specific sayings of God. That in itself is true, but all of Scripture is the Word of God. There is no portion of it that we can expel or excise from the volume of the book. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Apparently the apostle had led Timothy to the Lord, or at least had been instrumental in discipling Timothy. It's very interesting that the major influence on Timothy's life was two women. Your mother and your grandmother. And when Paul says, knowing from whom you learned these things, Paul was not referring to himself. He was referring to his mother and his grandmother. He had a Jewish godly mother, but a Gentile pagan father, as far as we know. And the mother and grandmother had a great influence on Timothy's life. Now, in verses 3 through 11, if you'll get out your outline, first major section of the book is, and I've tried to make this as short and terse and succinct as possible, verses 3 through 11, wrong teaching for the assembly. What are the consequences for the assembly when there is not good, sound, wholesome teaching on a regular basis? The saints become sick. They become anemic. They become dissatisfied. They become restless. And here the apostle is charging Timothy to teach no other doctrine. Now, look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. I don't know how many books I've tried to get a hold of to give me some help on what fables and endless genealogies were. Let me give you just a very brief rundown. In fact, look please at verse 4. You might want to underline it. Fables and endless genealogies. What were they? Fables would be the Greek word for myths, stories, legends. Genealogies would have to do with major characters, probably major characters in the Old Testament. And some believe that this is a reference to Gnosticism that was so prevalent in John's day. And Gnosticism, briefly put, is that belief in the super knowledge of some over the inferior knowledge of others. And it's based on an endless number of emanations from God through the spirit world down to the spirit of man. And because of their belief in and appreciation for the spirit world, they had a very, very dim view of anything physical. Consequently, the body they hated. Anything having to do with tangibility or the body, they despised. It's this group probably that taught that the resurrection is past already. They believed in a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. They believed that God was not concerned for the physical body, so He only raised Christ spiritually, and believers only have a spiritual resurrection. That's why they taught that you were not to marry, that marital relations only satisfied the flesh. They were taught not to eat certain meats and the like. Personally, I believe this is something of the beginning of the seeds of error that fed Roman Catholicism that began to blossom in the second and third centuries. It all had its beginnings here. And so in the assembly, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders, from yourselves men will arise, teaching things which they ought not, and drawing men after themselves. I can only conclude that by the time Paul has written to Timothy, that those men from within had arisen, according to Paul's prophecy, and now from within the assembly, there are men standing up, teaching things which they ought not, probably even elders. I believe that's why so much stress is laid on who should be elders in the assembly in chapter 3. Unqualified men had taken the place of leadership in the assembly, and now they're teaching. And what is the content of their teaching? It's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. Fables, perhaps myths and stories from the Old Testament days. I ran into a fellow at a conference several years ago. Very, very nice fellow, about my age. He had 7 or 8 children, and he was very successful in his own business. Very successful man, I think, spiritually and physically and financially in every way. We were walking through the mall in between a couple of sessions, and he began to talk with me about the giants in Genesis chapter 6. And he said that he had been hearing a lot of ministry lately from one of his favorite preachers, and he believes that in the last days, giants, before the rapture, giants are going to come back to the earth and torment the people of God and the unsaved. Because he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. And to be honest with you, he gave me an hour's lecture on how tall they were, what color eyes they had, how big their feet were. I mean, he had this thing right down to a science. And you could tell that this was something that he had sunk his teeth into, and he couldn't think of anything else. An hour. Well, I thought, well, I may have just hit him in a rare moment. I'll see if he got over it. And so the next day, we spent some time talking, and he got right back on the same subject. Well, I found out that that's what he was teaching and preaching in the assembly when he had opportunities to teach and preach. This probably leads to the kind of thinking probably gave rise to the idea, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who knows? And I would add, who cares? Myths and fables. Paul later calls it vain jangling. Taking an hour to say nothing. And the people of God go away unfed, confused, and discouraged. And this is what Paul is charging Timothy. This is not a suggestion. This is not simply encouragement. I think the idea that many of us have gotten of the book of 1 Timothy is that Timothy has a little bit of a stomach problem, and he has an upset stomach. He has acid indigestion. Paul is saying, well, you've run across a little bit of a hard time. Drink a little wine. Set things in order and pat him on the back, and he says, you'll be fine. That is so far beneath the charge of this book. This book is dealing with an apostle giving a charge to a younger fellow, and he is saying to him, there is error being taught in the assembly. Now I charge you to charge them to stop it. Don't let it be taught. And so the first section of the book is unhealthy teaching. And it has to do with, I think, verse 6. Some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, or empty talk, empty speech. I believe we are greatly blessed in most of our assemblies by men who study God's Word and do their very best to study systematically and to study diligently and to put the message in a package that people can understand. I think we're blessed in most places by good, solid teaching of God's Word. I think you'll agree with me on that. But I have seen, and probably you have too, entire hours spent on messages that have to do with, for example, the psychological need of a man in his 50s, or the psychological need of the divorced woman in the year 2001, or how to be successful in today's climate. And the idea is to choose a topic. It's called felt need. Choose a topic that everyone feels a need concerning, and develop a message, and somewhere along the line find a verse, or at least a part of a verse, that would seem to speak to that need, and build your entire message around a little passage of Scripture. If you could almost imagine an inverted pyramid. Large at the top, very small at the bottom, and that tiny little point rests on a phrase of Scripture. So here's the bulk of the message coming from one tiny little phrase that may or may not have anything to do whatsoever with what he's saying. But Paul is charging Timothy to invert the pyramid and have a solid base for our messages, our teaching, which is large on Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to make the application as He sees fit. I think our songs have been infected by this kind of thinking as well. Beloved, it's no more right to sing a lie than it is to teach a lie. And we have a lot of inaccuracies being sung, and we pass them off as okay because it's a song rather than a message. The content of teaching, Paul is very concerned for. And he charges Timothy, don't let it go on. Now, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. If you would put verse 4 with verse 7, it doesn't give us everything we would like to know, I suppose, about the content of these false teachers and their messages. But they are teaching myths and fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. In other words, the people of God go away with more questions than answers. They desire to be teachers of the law. This must have been a heavily Jewish influence because they were raised in the law. Apparently, it's an admixture of law and grace, emphasizing heavily the law. And they don't understand what they're teaching. And so Paul's charge to Timothy is, you charge them, those that have arisen in the assembly, to stop teaching their own brand of myths and genealogies and a wrong understanding of the law. Now, verse 8 gives us the proper use of the law. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the lawful use of the law? Well, if you read verses 9 and following, the law was given by God to convict sinners of their sin. Read that in Romans chapter 1. Read it in Romans chapter 7. Someone has said, we've got it reversed. We preach law to saints and grace to sinners. It should be the other way around. The preaching of the law should be to sinners so that they can see their need, and then grace should be the message to saints. And I think you get that order if you look at verses 12 and following. Paul says in verses 3 through 11, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. In other words, apply the law skillfully to those who are living in sin, and then he uses himself as an illustration of grace in verses 12 through 17. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. I was injurious to the body of Christ, and the law slew me. Paul says in another place, I had not known sin until the law came. But when the law convicted me of covetousness, then I stood convicted before God. When the law had done its job, then grace did its job. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice that he does not say, of whom I was chief. I am chief. The proper message is grace to saints, law to sinners. And with that, our time is up, and we'll come back and begin next session. Let's see, Steve, we start back at 11:15. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we pray for help to rightly divide thy word and rightly apply the truths of it to our walk and our families and our assemblies. Lord, help us to gain an understanding of these truths that are before us so that we can be approved servants in these last days. Give us by thy grace an insatiable appetite to know Thee and to obey Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.